thank you for your goodness to us this night. And Lord, as we have thought about what Bob was saying, Lord, our mind goes to the Middle East. Lord, we appreciate so much that there were not more people killed in the Voice of Hope, Lord. We appreciate that. We appreciate it, Lord. We are so afraid that some of our friends, Lord, will be blown up. And Lord, we appreciate the fact that you kept that from happening. We pray, Lord, your hand will be on those dear ones that we came to know, Lord, that are ministering in Lebanon. Keep them, Lord. Keep them by your power. We just simply do not receive in our newspaper what actually is going on there. And Lord, for those Christian people that are just showing your love and ministering, and all the dear saints, Arabs and Jews alike, that want to live in peace and are caught in the political web, and the paper doesn't even see this thing. Jesus, 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 keep your hand upon them and keep them safe, Lord, in the midst of this strife of men. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we believe that you're going to strengthen the nation of Israel and that you're going to protect Jerusalem. You're going to protect Judea. You're going to protect this land, Lord, that you have promised to the Jewish race. And Lord, we're just believing that you're going to strengthen them, help their economy, and in every other way, Lord, so that when your day comes for revival, you can pour out of your Holy Spirit upon them, that like Saul of Tarsus, they may be brought to you in a day, Lord, and that Jesus will be exalted. Lord, you've done it in other countries. You've done it in Wales. You've done it in Indonesia. And Lord, you did it with the Apostle Paul, and we know you can do it with the Jews, Lord. You can just of your own sovereign will just bring them to a knowledge of Jesus. And Lord, we're just looking for that wonderful day promised by the Scripture when the Spirit would be poured out from on high. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we pray tonight, we know you have a unique destiny, a predestined role and place for each person in this room, Lord. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will override what I'm doing, Lord, and bring forth that which is essential, that the name of Jesus may be greatly exalted in our midst. Thank you, Lord, and thank you for the love that you have given us for your people after the flesh, in the name of Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We are doing what the New Testament calls laboring in the Word. There are some times that you just have a good time and kind of kick back and tell stories about Samson or Ehud or Jonah or whatever. But I felt of the Lord that we should labor in the Word. We're right at a point of the Lord bringing forth here, and I'm sure many other places, this Feast of Tabernacles and what is associated with it. So I know that you'll understanding that will help. So let's turn now to Leviticus 23. We've been preaching this for 9.5 years, but I don't know, somehow, and it may be me, but I feel for the first time something being deposited in this assembly. And it isn't an intellectual observation. It's like something is clicking in my spirit. It's altogether different now, the feedback that I'm getting from the group, than 9 years ago. It's altogether different. Then it was a kind of a good-natured tolerance, an interest in that which was novel. But you see, that was all untested. It was all untested. And many times I prayed for this assembling, God would say, they haven't been tested yet. And I said, well, Lord, how are they going to come out when they're tested? You know, that's what I'm interested in. And the Lord laid on my heart, we'll see when they're tested. And so this has been a kind of a continuing thing with me. And so you are the people that have put up with all my shenanigans and shortcomings. Well, he can say amen. He's one of them. He's earned that right. But I think that I sense in my spirit since I've come back, there's something different. It's like instead of there being a kind of a good-natured tolerance and a novel interest, there's more of a depth of grasping. I don't know whether it's because I'm getting clearer or what, but I feel like something is really being planted in this place. And people are entering in not so much to the doctrine, but to the experience. And the doctrine, of course, will fit and become simple when you have the experience. The doctrine is simple. But I praise the Lord. And I know by that that God's time has come. And because you can preach like mad, you know, but unless people are receiving it and experiencing it, why, it's interesting but not worth too much. But something is shifting gears in this assembly. 10 years, that's a short time in God's sight, isn't it? Isn't it? The next 10, hopefully, we'll be walking with a giant tread in the land along with the host of God. All right, Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 28. Leviticus 23, 26 through 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the... we're reading together. Verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of an atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, how many were here this morning? Raise your hands. You were here this morning, most everybody. Which reminds me, don't forget about the ladies tomorrow night and our business meeting, which is a week from Monday night here. And I want to check, make sure that you all get this, at 7 p.m. It's always been 7:30. What are they doing here? 7 p.m. Oy. Next month, not a week from tomorrow night, is our business meeting. And then Thursday, October 31st, here at the church for the Halloween alternative, Treasures in Snow. Now, all right, almost everyone's here. So I feel of the Lord that we should continue what we were hassling. Now, we were hassling the fact that in Nehemiah 8, that as soon as they came on the first day of the 7th month, God began to confront them with what? The law. The law. You read Nehemiah 8 all the way through, and of course the climax of the thought comes in verse 8 of Nehemiah. Let me see if I can find it quick and read it to you, because I don't want you to lose your place where you are. What I think is going on today, what God wants to go on today, is Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, most of us, I think, as far as such terms as imputation and substitution, propitiation, vicarious, and other terms associated with how we're righteous when we're not righteous because Christ is righteous, we've more or less taken for granted and left it for the scholars to figure out. Now, 40 or 50 years ago, there wasn't too much of a problem because there was such a residue of morality from the Pilgrim Fathers, who were righteous and holy people, godly people, that people, while they gave doctrinal assent to this idea that it doesn't matter critically how we live, but we have a substitutionary righteousness, it didn't matter too much because their conscience and the laws of the nation and the expectations of society were such that they preserved the people, and the people never, the people always, the Baptists and all the rest of them have always said you should live a good life. But they didn't perceive that in their doctrine there was a fundamental inconsistency. And that is, if you're saved by grace and works do not matter, then why emphasize works? Why bother people with works? There was kind of a tacit understanding that you do good because you're a Christian, but there was not any real logical strength under it. People could read the second and third chapters of Revelation, which is a book of works that we overcome by works. We've got to do good. But they never stopped to say, if it's true that we're saved by grace and imputed righteousness, then what sense does these two chapters make? How can there be any such thing as an overcoming? What is there to overcome? Christ has already overcome for us. So you see, this tremendous contradiction in logic was never really brought up to the front because we understood that you were supposed to live godly. And so, as we do in so many areas of our lives, we lived in what is called compartmentalized thinking. In one compartment in our brain, we said we're not saved by works, but by grace. In another compartment, we said everybody knows you don't commit adultery. See? But they don't cross. See, logically, there's little or no connection. Now, what has happened is that the culture of our nation has changed. It has eroded. It has sunk down into a cesspool of iniquity. All right, here's a Christian person. He's exposed to enormous demons of lust. Everywhere he's turning around, he's seeing on the billboards, he's seeing naked women, he's all the time, it's talking about either the centerfold of some magazine, or some movie, or some late-late show, and the kids have access to it. There's pornographic literature around. A lot of the sex education that's taught leaves a lot to be desired in some respects. And so we're living in a culture that is really pathological as refers to sex. It's really a pathology. It's not even a neurosis. It's an absolute pathology in which everything is slanted. I mean, all the new studies, what are they on? Sex, human sexuality, sex, sex, sex. All right. See, that wasn't true in the pilgrim days. That wasn't true. So now here comes along some red-blooded individual, and they're coping with their own drives. We're all healthy and full of vitamins. On top of this, we have this tremendous influx of demons. And then, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter culturally. People read about it all the time. So you're committing adultery. Great. Why don't you come down to my SWAT wife club where I go once a month? And this kind of thing. There isn't a cultural constraints. So then the man finally, he wants to lust, and he wants to lust, or the woman, and it's overpowering. And then it chinks in. I'm not saved by works. So why not? See, the doctrine never was shaken down before because there was enough strength in the culture and in conscience and an expectation to cause morality. But now we don't have that. You've got to go against your culture, against your education in many cases, against certainly what's taught in college, against the entertainment media. Why, when I was a boy, you wouldn't even hear any swear word in the movies. Nothing of any kind or in any literature. It just wasn't done. Now you hear it on the news last night, on the big news programs. The lady comes out with a four-letter word. It's just she was repeating something that had been said by an outstanding athlete. But it's, you know, the standards have changed. So if you're going to, now we have to know, does it matter? Can you fornicate and still please God and have fellowship on the basis of a substitutionary righteousness? Now we're down to where it really counts. You've got to believe that if I sin, I'm going to lose my inheritance, because nothing short of that will constrain you. Someone was telling me they saw a bumper tag today on a car that said, how many times can you sin and still go to heaven? See, people are asking this question. You wouldn't have asked that in the pilgrim days. You know, you wouldn't have asked that. You would take, interestingly enough, while we were in Jerusalem, this happened. There was a lady that went into the real Orthodox quarter, and she didn't have long sleeves, and her dress was about to her knees. And the Jews took her and they painted adulterer on her. And that happened while we were there. That was in the paper. You don't go into that section of town with short sleeves and a dress around knee length, because they will grab you and there's nothing can save you. They'll just grab you because that's their religion. Everybody understands if you go into that section, you wear the right clothes, because nobody's going to save you. You'll get grabbed and they'll mark you down as a prostitute. Well, see, that's the way it was back in New England. You wouldn't put a bumper sticker said, how many times can you sin? It wasn't done. Our nation has changed. And so it's no longer possible to have any mental confusion about what Paul meant by grace. It was possible before. It was academic. It was in the realm of theologians. Not so. Today, ministers are falling like flies. Almost every time you turn around, somebody will say, oh, isn't it terrible? The pastor of such and such a church has had to resign because of immorality. Why is this so common? It's because that pastor was taught that he's saved by grace and not by works. And if he leaves his wife and takes up with another woman and goes off, it's unfortunate, it's tragic and all. But somehow, everybody will survive, and it doesn't matter that much with God, because all he has to do is say, Lord, forgive me, and it's all right. And he goes on, because we're not saved by works. See, we're not talking about some academic thing. We're talking about what is destroying the church in America. It's a misunderstanding of the new covenant. So it's worth laboring in the word, because when you get it straight, you will have a mental reason for not sinning. You'll realize if I sin, I stand in absolute jeopardy, not of heaven and hell. That isn't the issue. The issue is of eternal life. You see, we're on a quest for eternal life, and death is fighting in us all the time. And Jesus didn't come and say to a sinner, you know, say, go on in your sin and you're going to live in heaven. That's what we think is the gospel, but it's not. Salvation means deliverance from the devil. And so as we're coming into what Paul meant by grace, what the Feast of Trumpets means to us today, what the Day of Atonement means to us today, it's not some nice little novel doctrine which you tolerate good-naturedly. It is the thing that will save you from a tragedy in your home. Please, don't find it out the hard way. Because the devil is using the evangelical teaching to put such pressure on people they don't have any real good reason not to sin. See? But the scripture says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And you know, Satan's very interesting how he works. Very interesting how he works. He comes with allurement and he gives you a feeling of rightness about things. It may be indecent exposure. It may be incest. It may be some perversion of some kind. And it seems right, and it feels like it's down home, and everything's okay, and you don't have any real theological reason not to do it, and you don't do it, and you kind of shy away, and we're coy a little, and then we just try it a little. Try it a little, and we weren't struck dead, and we tried a little more, and tried a little more, and pretty soon we're in a wholesale sin. And then the devil, at the time that he conceives as opportune, he turns and he says, look what you have done. Or he brings it out into the open, and then for the first time all of this delusion is stripped from your mind, and you have made a total fool out of yourself. You have betrayed your family. And then, because everybody's like this, shame, 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 shame. And then the devil hopes by that you become so discouraged, you'll just figure, I'm wiped out, what's the use? You know, I've destroyed my testimony, there's no use. And see, that's his game, is to get you away from God so that you'll worship him and not represent any threat to his kingdom. Now be alerted that this is the way he operates. And unless you know the consequences, that then when you try to come back to God, you don't come around and say, oh, Father, I'm sorry, here I go. God will forgive you, and God will cleanse you, because that's scriptural. But like David, you may be the rest of your life coming out and trying to regain the fullness of God. See, He forgives you and He purges you, but He's got to then bring certain things to pass in your life. Now, in the case of David, he did something in secret, didn't he? No one else knew about it. But he saw a woman. He's up on the housetop. I don't know what the woman was doing up there. I don't know what David was doing up there. But he looked across from one apartment to the other, and he saw this woman and being king. Now, that was done in secret. Nobody knew it except David and Bathsheba. But today, everybody in the world knows it. It's been in the movies. Wherever the gospel is gone, here's gone David's thing he did in secret on his housetop. The moment David recognized that he'd sinned, see, he was in delusion, and the prophet came up and told him about it. David didn't realize until Nathan says, "You're the man." Bang! Oh, no, you know. And he goes to God, and God says, "It's all right, David, I've put it away. But you've caused my enemies an opportunity to blaspheme." And before God got through, everybody on earth and in heaven knew what David had done. Interesting. So you can't... Do you see what I'm saying? There's one thing in which God forgives you, just like He did David immediately. He took him right back. But that is not to say that you don't reap what you sow. That you do. And God is not the easy mark that we think He is. When you give His enemies a chance to blaspheme, He makes sure that you don't do it again. And that you get some feedback to share along with Him of the problem in the spiritual realm that your behavior caused. And we've got to understand this. You can't sin promiscuously and just turn around and say, "Oh, I'm saved by grace. I'm going up to heaven and eat lollipops in a mansion." You spend the rest of your life like David, crying out in the Psalms, "Oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He was in mortal terror. He thought he was going to lose the Holy Spirit. God caused the child born to Bathsheba, the second one was Solomon. The first one died, the second one was Solomon. When God forgives, He forgets. The record is clear. You're not going to find it in the file cabinet. God has washed it, it's over, and it's done. But the consequences in the material realm spin on. God doesn't stop those. So don't fall for the devil's line of goods. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And why, for a moment of fun, lay up for yourself 10 years of agony? Because that is what happens. And many of you that are in here have had unfortunate instances many times, many people, probably everybody in here, every one of us, at one time or another, has done some fool thing that we knew better than to do, and we just spent, you know, just rush out in haste and marry the wrong person because you're on a rebound from somebody that just left you. So on a rebound, you marry somebody else, and all that you did was purchase for yourself an education. So it pays to use discipline and self-control. You can save yourself so much grief. Praise the Lord. All right, now as we look, what we're talking about is God's law. God sees the church all going down as it is because it's ignorant, because it does not understand Paul's teaching. And God wants this spelled out plainly so people can see the provision that God has made for sin. It's vastly more than forgiveness. Vastly more than forgiveness. The Christian gospel is not even primarily forgiveness. It is primarily transformation. The Christian gospel primarily is transformation. Not primarily forgiveness, but primarily transformation. So that's what God wants us to understand. He hasn't come here to say, oh, you sinned, I forgive you, you sinned, I forgive you. Look how great I am. Yes, there is a Santa Claus up there. Yes, whatever you do, I forgive you. That isn't what God wants. God wants to say, yes, I forgive you. Now let's see how we're going to keep that from happening again. See, let's turn that to advantage. Let's let that be a lesson. Let's let that be a stepping stone to greater depths and higher heights in the Lord. Let's take that thing that Satan meant to be death, and let's use that as a platform from which we grow. That's what God wants to do. He doesn't want to hear the person say for 20 years, well, you know how weak I am, but you're wonderful and I'm weak. And God says, enough of that. I don't want to hear that. I want sons coming up. I don't want to hear how lousy you are. By my grace, you can be something. Get hold of it. Let's grow here. Let's get some interest on the principle that I'm handing out here. It's no glory to God when we keep saying, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I sin, and I keep getting wiped out. That's no credit to it. That doesn't do God any good. Just like if your child said, well, I've done it again, Mommy, I've done it again, I'll dissipate you again, and again, oh, Mommy, you're so wonderful, you keep forgiving me on this. You say, that isn't what my purpose of forgiving you. If you're not getting the message easy, let's try it another way. So it's just as simple as a father to his children, but religion is the greatest force in the world to pervert thinking and character. There's nothing like religion to destroy your reasoning ability and your character. And not just the Christian religion, but every religion does this. A religious person is a formidable foe toward humanity. I'm here to tell you. So God didn't come to set up another religion. He came to give life to Judaism. Christianity is supposed to be eternal life in Judaism, in the context of Judaism, and fellowship with the Messiah, not a counter-religion so that the hierarchies of Judaism fight against the hierarchies of Christianity. We're not even supposed to be a religion. We're supposed to be having fellowship with a Jew that was raised from the dead. That caught you off guard, didn't it? Say he's not a Jew. Well, you know, there's some ways in which he is a Jew, isn't that right? After all, it is the New Jerusalem. Now, that we talked this morning about trumpets, about this idea that the Lord hasn't come to bawl us out about our sins. He hasn't come to say, oh, you miserable sinners, you fail again, crack, crack, crack. Why don't you try to do better? I don't know what he's come to do. What has he come to do? He just says, open the door. And who comes in? The King of Glory. And who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. And who does he fight against? Everything in your life that's not in harmony with Him. That's, you know, all other methods of sanctification have been good and helpful, and God expects us to do the best we can. But today it's different. Today the Lord is coming to do the work of sanctification, of which the prior methods have been a kind of a holding pattern till the real stuff should come. The real stuff has come today. The Lord has come to cleanse His church. And I've got more scriptures here, and I'll be able to share tonight or next week or so on and on and on. So it'll be a little bit at a time. But I want you to know, this is not the same old jazz. The King is here to cleanse the church, and then later the whole church, and then later the earth, until the whole earth, until sin. Think of it. Think of it. Think of it. Until there's no sin in the earth. Not just sanctification, but a new world wherein dwells righteousness. There'll be nobody on earth who is sinning because of the rule of God, beginning with the first fruits of the church and then to the all of Israel and then to the nations of the earth. Sin is going to be driven out of the earth altogether. That's God's idea of sanctification, is to put Satan in the pit. That's a little different from trying to overcome sin. See, we try to overcome sin. That's a holding pattern. We're commanded to do that. But now God has said, I have come to do that which no man can do, to cleanse you, to drive it out. So we're coming into a whole new thing of judgment and deliverance, and this shall continue till the end of the thousand-year period. It has begun now. It shall continue to the end of the thousand-year period. Significant. All right, now... All right, now we're going to talk a little bit about the Day of Atonement. So we turn to Leviticus chapter 16. The whole 16th chapter of Leviticus describes the Day of Atonement. No other feast has an entire chapter in the Old Testament devoted. Just the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's so important. It was, while we were there, it was kept. Beautiful. Everything was quiet. The dogs and the cats were quiet. Everybody was quiet. No vehicles ran. All the people were fasting. The whole city. That's my idea of keeping the feast. The whole city kept the feast. Yom Kippur. Everybody, whether you liked it or not, you kept the feast. All right, let's look at the nature of this. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, what did the sprinkling of that blood of that goat accomplish? What did it accomplish? It offered a substituted life. The goat was innocent. And God, in order to redeem the people, killed the goat. It was either the people or the goat. The people were guilty, the goat was innocent. So God took the innocent blood, had the priest sprinkle it upon the altar, and God looked at that innocent blood, and he says, The life of the innocent has gone in place of the guilty, so the guilty do not have to be slain because a substitute has been offered. Now, under the old covenant, that procured for them an annual propitiation. We know that it's symbolic of the actual sacrifice by Jesus. God took the blood of the innocent Jesus, and it was sprinkled upon him before the mercy seat in heaven, and God says, all right, here's so-and-so, he sinned, but the death took place over here. I will substitute this innocent life in his place. He lives, the innocent Jesus died, and therefore we are forgiven on the basis of a substitutionary death offering of blood, and we live while Jesus died in our place. And I think we all know that, don't we? That's the basis of Christian forgiveness, is that the innocent Jesus died in our place. I think it's a very important concept. God does not overlook sin. See, we get the idea God overlooks sin. No, Jesus paid the price. There's a big difference between saying God overlooks sin and listening and looking at the man suffocating to death in the afternoon sun in Jerusalem on the cross, naked, dehydrating, and suffocating because you sin and I sinned. It's a lot different from saying God overlooks sin. No, God never looks over sin. It's that we have a sin bearer, Jesus. All right, that was one of two great emphases of the Day of Atonement, was the idea of a substituted righteousness. Propitiation means to appease God's sense of violated justice. God's wrath. There's a sin been committed here. The soul that sins it shall die. All right, God is angry. All right, that blood is sprinkled upon. And God's sense of justice, he said, all right, then death has occurred, and therefore my sense of justice is appeased. That's what goes on. That's why you sprinkle blood before God. He's not a person, he's a spirit. And his sense of justice must be restored, and it was restored because of Calvary. That's one emphasis of atonement. But now, that's well understood by the Christian church. Well understood. But the second part of the atonement is not at all understood well. And that is in Leviticus 16, same chapter, verses 21 and 22. Leviticus 16:21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat." The live goat. See, there is a goat that was not killed. "And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins." See, the priest had to stand there and confess this publicly. "Oh Lord, we have beaten our wives. Oh Lord, we have stolen. Oh Lord, we have created false gods. Oh God, we have coveted," and so on. He had to recite all these with his mouth. Now notice carefully in Leviticus 16:21, "putting them upon the head of the goat." What did he put upon the head of the goat? The sins. Now remember, in the slain goat, the substituted life took place, where God's sense of justice had been violated, and so the life was substituted so that God might say, "Yes, my law has been accomplished. The soul of sin has died, albeit it was another soul, but somebody died. Because there must be death around here, because the scales of righteousness have been tipped." But now we're in an altogether different situation. We're talking about taking sin and putting it upon the head of something. And now notice what happens. "And shall send him away," that is, out from the presence of Israel, "in by the hand of a fit man, into the wilderness." That goat was not slain. He was led away where he could never return to the camp. And notice in verse 22, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat into the wilderness." Now, do you see the two separate things, how separate they are? One is the balancing of the divine scales. The other one is the removal of the presence of sin. See, that first one doesn't deal with the presence of sin at all. It merely acknowledges that sin has been committed, and it balances the divine scales. But it does nothing about the presence of sin. The sin remains present with you. You're still sinning, but the blood is making the difference. Now we've come to another thing, which is the actual removing of the very presence of sin. Removing the sin itself, not the guilty deed or the record of guilty deeds, but the actual source and presence of sin. Sin itself as an entity is removed from the camp and not allowed back in, so that the people are left not only forgiven, but the presence of that sin which has been committed has been gone. Now, that is what God has reserved for the last days. And we read about it many, many times in the Old Testament and the New, where the Lord will come and by fire and judgment and destruction and by His army. We're not talking now, when God binds Satan and puts him in the pit, we're not talking about forgiving the sins of man. That was done on Calvary. We're talking about removing the presence of sin from the earth. Hallelujah! God is going to remove the presence of sin from the earth by many ways, by teaching, by His Spirit, by violence, by His army, by judgment, by a baptism of fire, by putting the axe to the root. He's got many things that He's going to do, but He is going to remove the actual presence of sin from the earth, so that when God is finished on the new heaven and the new earth, there sin shall not be present. Sin shall be somewhere. Now that goat was somewhere. You could have gone out and found him, and there's all your iniquities wandering around in the wilderness. and sin will never disintegrate. Always and forever there shall be a lake of fire, and the presence of sin shall be contained in that lake. You'll always be able to go and look over and see sin. Isn't that a sobering thought? Huh? Isn't that a sobering thought? And I'll tell you another thing that's even more sobering, and that is that the lake of fire has authority over all sin. It has authority because God has given to the lake of fire, for example, all murderers. Now, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And that means that the lake of fire has authority over you. And how can you escape that authority? By working with the Lord until the presence of sin, the thing over which the second death has authority, is removed from you. When it is removed from you, then you go free, and that sin goes into the lake of fire. But you go into the New Jerusalem. Now, do you see what a tremendous thing is taking place today? All right, what is the game plan? God has begun with the first fruits of His church, with the first fruits. When that first fruits has been made ready and God has come in and has tabernacled with them, they will be used of the Lord to help all Israel. That's why it says there shall come out of Zion, which we are, Zion, we've come out of Mount Zion, the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. See? That means, and you see, God can do that. How many remember the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was not going to church. When he was on the road to Damascus, he wasn't going up to a tent meeting that Peter was holding. He was going up there to put Christian men and women into prison. His heart was harder than a flint stone. He was determined he was going to stamp out Christianity. And God came on him, and by His divine sovereignty, He broke that nether millstone that Paul was using for a heart, filtered his mind with the truth, and said, I'm going to use you for an apostle. Now, God can do that at any time. He can come. Now, He did that in Wales. He did that in Wales. He came on drunks. He came on prostitutes. He came on gamblers. And when God's Spirit came down on Wales, they closed up the dance hall. They closed up the tavern. The men in the mines were on their face before God. And I want you to know that God can do that at any time He wants to. He can come and remove iniquity from you or me or anybody else. He can remove the presence of sin. And you say, well, then why doesn't He do that? Why has God let all this trouble and human agony and thing go on when at any time He could have bound the devil? It doesn't take 14 battalions to bind the devil. One angel puts him in the pit. Amen. It's never a question of power. It's that God has a purpose that is not always apparent in allowing things to be done the hard way. How many know that sometimes it's much better to do something the hard way, especially in terms of education? Sometimes you can learn a thing well just by being taught it once. Other times you can't get it until you have learned it in the midst of enormous pain. And then, brother, you don't forget it. I mean, I've only had two car accidents in my life. Both of them were backing up. You ought to see me when I back up a car. I mean, I don't just look in the rearview mirror. I turn around, you know. I do a body number, and I turn around until I'm looking out the rearview window, because I learned the peril of backing into telephone poles when it just doesn't take much to obscure your vision. And sometimes God sees this, listen, is not going to be learned by this person in the flowery beds of ease or in the ivy-colored halls of academia. They're going to have to learn it in fire and blood. And things that you learn that way are much better learned. I mean, the tuition is enormous, but the lesson is learned like it will never be learned when you read it out of a book and say, oh, isn't that true? It'll supply all my needs. And isn't that true? And I shouldn't do this. And isn't that true? And about lose your shirt and your family and your sanity that you say, I hadn't ought to do that. Now, do you see the big picture? Why doesn't God do it all like Saul of Tarsus? Why doesn't God do it all like the Welsh Revival? He can. He could come down on America. People wouldn't even be able to go into the places of iniquity, because every time they rose up, their heart would be broken. They'd be on their face in a flood of tears. God has the power to do that. But you see, God is doing a whole mess of stuff. For one thing, He is raising up sons in His image. And another thing, He's raising up a wife for His son. And He doesn't want any Eve with no experience and no toughness. He wants someone that has the same resistance to sin that He does. And you don't get people like that by just coming down on them and overriding all their temptations. God is building a wall. And God doesn't cause the sin in the United States. God doesn't cause that. But He uses it to create within you and me a bulwark against sin, so that in the ages to come, God will not have another rebellion. See, He's not interested in just making everything honey pie for us. He is interested in creating sons. People who know righteousness, who know iniquity. They're not, you know, that tree was in the garden. God meant for them to eat it eventually, just not then. But the very hallmark of spiritual maturity is the distinction between good and evil, and the power and the inclination to choose the good and reject the evil. And brother, sister, you don't teach that in Bible school. You have to learn that in pain and in mistakes, and in misunderstandings, and in confusions, and in addressing God and not finding Him, and in all kinds of things. God is a master teacher. A master teacher. So God has elected to let things go as He has. He let the whole misunderstanding about heaven and the pre-tribulation rapture and everything else. He doesn't bother Himself with things until they become pertinent. And today, God is saying, this is my time to begin my work of redemption. Open up your heart. You're chosen. You're predestined to this work. Most of the 4.5 billion people of the world slumber on in ignorance. But you I have chosen. You say, well, it can't be me, Lord. You know, we never can grasp our time. God does His greatest stuff in mangers with people like you and me. You realize that? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we. He didn't come down from heaven. He's just somebody that one time was raised up with a teddy bear. Ran around the house saying, Ema, Ema, you know. Abba, 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 Ema. Huh? He's just a little boy with a teddy bear playing with a pussycat. And somewhere in his life, the calling of God came upon him. And he became living out in the woods like Tarzan, you know. Who's this hairy man dressed in a leather girdle? Elijah the Tishbite. Where did he come from? I don't know. The troubler of Israel. Well, he was an ordinary human being. James says he was subject to like passions as we. And you say, well, who am I? I'm not nothing. Well, God has given you the information. He's saying, I'm coming. The year of my redeemed has come. So you don't say, well, who, me? You know, imagine Abraham. God called him out, and Abraham says, who, me? You know, I'm just an ordinary dude around here. I make bathtubs for a living. The reason I say that, I read an archaeology book one time that said, told about the plumbing devices of Ur of the Chaldees, and I never forgot. It was so remarkable. Their bathtubs actually were superior to ours to this day. because they were tilted, because you never sat in stagnant water. The water, well, really, I mean, that's a knockout of an idea. Rick, there's your introduced tilted bathtub. You never sit in the dirty water. It comes in from the top, runs out from the bottom. This is the way they were in Ur of the Chaldees. But I don't say Abraham made them, but he did something for a living, raised sheep or did something. And you know, it's easy if God talks to you and says, you, come out, I'll make you a great nation. Who, me? You know. Well, that's what God is saying to us today. He's saying that I am coming to you and to reveal to you my plan for the end time, which is I want to enter into you and actually do this redemption that is promised in the New Testament. So you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, who are sealed unto the day of redemption. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. On and on and on. He's pointing toward this day when the Lord would come and remove the presence of sin. Now, we've always thought it'll happen in heaven, not on the earth, but the Scripture teaches redemption shall take place on the earth, not in heaven. And when shall it happen? After we die? No, it happens while we're alive. And how shall it happen? It doesn't happen as there's a rainbow burst of glory and little flowers go down. All of a sudden, we are without sin. It happens as you might expect, as the Lord enters in and says, do you want to keep this or let it go? And you make the decision. That's how it happens, by judgment. So how, when, and where is answered? It's happening today on the earth with us in the midst of confusion and turmoil and our ordinary human mess. But it is a mighty work. And it is as real as your shoes. If you don't believe me, open up your heart and let the Lord in. See for yourself. He begins to get after everything that's not pleasing to him. All right, now, do you see the difference between the substitutionary salvation through blood and the removal of the presence? And much of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, where it's talking about God coming and laying the axe to the root and all of this Old Testament and New, if you stop to think about it, laying the axe to the root of the tree, it's not talking about forgiveness of your sins. It's talking about removing them, isn't it? Laying the axe to the root of the tree that John the Baptist said. It's not talking about the forgiveness of your sins. It's talking about doing something about the sin itself, isn't it? But you see, we haven't had it, and so we've been blind to it, etc., and so on. We'll go on. John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you want your sin removed from you? Amen. Yeah, me too. I think most people do. Unless they've got something wrong in the upper story. Of course we want to get rid of sin. That's what keeps us in an uproar. We just didn't realize that it would take place on the earth, but we should have known that isn't going to take place in heaven. When you're up there trying to play your harp around the sea, that is no time to start dealing with sin. Do you think? You looking forward to going to heaven so God can deal with you in concerning sin? Better get over with. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God who saves you in your sins. What does he say? Which takes away the guilt of the world. No? What's the matter? Which takes away the sin. See, it's the sin itself. Christ has come, eventually, the sin itself shall be removed from the earth. And there shall be a new world wherein dwells righteousness. Think of it. How'd you like to walk down the street and the presence of sin is gone? There's nothing in the spiritual atmosphere that's sinful. There's nothing you're looking at as sinful. You go in the store, there's no sin anywhere. The presence of sin has been removed. Just think of it. There's no lust, there's no violence, there's no murder, there's no spite, there's no jealousy, there's no gossip, there's no pride, there's nothing that displeases God. It's coming. It's coming. Do you ever think Jesus had that much power? Yeah, he does. Because sin is a personality, isn't it? It's in Satan and his demons. That's why it can be removed. All right.
Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. What does it say? Anybody want to correct me? A little problem with the preposition. He shall save us from. Now, I ask you, what is the difference between being saved in your sins and from your sins? Is there any real difference there? No, like, wow. Huh? Being saved in your sins is one thing, and being saved from your sins is another. Jesus means deliverer. That's what the word means. Yeshua means the deliverer. Yeshua means deliverer. Doesn't mean the forgiver. It means the deliverer. Yeshua is the deliverer. He's come to save us from our sins, thank God. You want to read about those prophecies made to Mary and Elizabeth. They're outstanding concerning redemption and removing sin. Hebrews 8:10. There's a sword drill now. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'm reading it slow so you can find it. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will forgive all their sins and take them to heaven. What does it say? I will put my laws into their minds. Do you see that redemption is not a propitiation of God's wrath? It is a transformation. It is a taking the law off the tables of stone and writing them. It says, put them in their minds and write them in their hearts. God's got to place it in your mind, and with his finger he writes it in your heart so that you do good by nature. Instead of reading it somewhere, you are it. You become the law. You become the new covenant. You become the living epistle. A living epistle. See? It's the Decalogue in shoe leather. The law. God. And is this the New Testament or not? Yes, and you see it's not made with the Gentiles. For this is the covenant that I will make with all scotch after those days, saith the Lord. The New Testament is made only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In order to partake of it, you've got to get grafted in. Because he doesn't make it with the Gentiles. All right. Now, there's so many more of these. All right. Now, take the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Let me ask you a question. Is the holy city a city of people who are doing wickedly but are saying, I'm wicked, but the Lord is righteous? Or is the holy city comprises people who themselves live righteously? Which? It's the second. And so somewhere between now and then, there's got to be a major work done. All right. The removal shall take place upon the earth. See, that's where it shall take place. We have to answer where, when, and how. All right. Matthew 3:12 gives you a scripture that says it'll take place upon the earth. See, it gives you the sense here. How's he going to do this? How's he going to remove it? How's he going to remove sin? All right? Matthew 3:12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire you can't put out. You can't put out God's fire when it comes on you. It is unquenchable. Now, I ask you, do you think that that's going to take place on earth or in heaven? Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork. Is that going to happen on earth or in heaven? Do you think? Yeah? Well, sure. Do you want to go to heaven and then get all this stuff coming at you? No. He isn't going to winnow the church up in heaven. Get all this motley crew up there and then start in on them? No. The earth is a perfect place for it, isn't it? All right, let's take a Matthew 13:41, which is not new to this congregation, because they've been exposed to many, many things. Matthew 13:41. We've been exposed to this verse before. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, do you think that's going to happen up in heaven or on the earth? Okay, so the place of redemption is not heaven. See, people have said, but when I die, I'm going to become righteous. It's not scriptural. The redemption is going to take place on the earth. All right, now the next question is, we're through here. Don't worry about it. All right, now, when? When? Where is the earth? When is this removal of sin going to take place? All right, if you look at Luke 4, verses 19 through 20, Luke 4, 19 through 20, the Lord is in His own home church, reading out of the scroll of Isaiah, and He's read a whole bunch of stuff here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, He's anointed me, and everybody's saying, oh, isn't that dandy? And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Listen how nicely that Jewish boy reads from the scroll. He's reading from the Torah. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and then He did something very ungrammatical. What did He do? He closed the book. If you go back in Isaiah, He rolled up the scroll, which is no small thing if you've ever seen that done. That's really, you know, a lot harder than closing a book. If you look at Isaiah 61, He was reading from here, and after what He said, the acceptable year of the Lord, there's a comma. He closed the book at a comma. The next phrase says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why did Jesus roll up the scroll at a comma? Do you think? Why didn't He read the rest of the sentence? They had sentences in those days. Why didn't He read the rest of the sentence? Why do you think? What are we talking about? I said, first, we'll say that the place, where is the earth? Then what did I say? The next question about redemption. When? Now put the two together. Why did He close the scroll? It wasn't time. All right, what wasn't time? For what? For the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance upon what? Sin. So that shows us that at a later time, there will come a time when God deals not with the forgiveness, but with upon sin itself. Do you see that? All right. Now, look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So you see, redemption doesn't take place when we first get saved. Do you see that? What happens is a sealing, but the day of redemption is in the future. What I'm telling you is it has begun. We actually have crossed a dispensational milestone, and we have come today, hallelujah, born in a manger, taken people by surprise, because as always, the church, as their expectations are always goofy. Now, the Jews said Messiah is going to come, didn't they? But their teachers had it all figured out. He's going to come on a white horse. He's going to be a good man. And of course, He's coming to the leaders. Wasn't that their thing? That they said, He can't be the Messiah because none of the rulers believe on Him. Isn't that what they said? If the rulers don't believe on Him, how could He be the Messiah? Well, they don't know their own history, because the rulers rejected Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So as always, religionists get messed up in their mind. Now, if He'd have come, a wealthy Jew, been taught by Gamaliel and could work a few works and was smarter than most of the kids, and he could have got in with the rulers, and if he got voted up, they might have voted him to be the Messiah. In fact, today Miriam has told me that the Jews fundamentally believe Messiah is not the Son of God. He is the son of David, and he will just be a super rabbi. But the Scripture, and you take Isaiah 53, you take Zechariah, you take any of the things, Psalms that tell about Jesus fulfills so many verses, it's pitiful. He fulfilled them all. Thy King cometh, just and lowly. Is a bruised reed. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. He's born of a virgin. He's the Son of God. All, Jesus fit them all. But he didn't fulfill their expectations. So they said, that's not what we expect. We want somebody that comes that we all can understand, a super rabbi. The same thing is happening today to the church. We've got expectations about how God is going to move next. See? And we think, now when he comes, we'll all know it, and without any effort on our part, we'll suddenly be turned from indifferent, lethargic, torpid, fatuous, vapid. What's that? I left out an adjective. What is it? Well, that's what we are in America. Come on. I'll start again. Listen, we need to shake ourselves because that's our culture. It is fatuous. It is torpid. It is vapid. And there's one adjective I forgot. But that's our culture. And it infects us in the churches. That's right. I'll think of it in a minute. Yeah? All right, now. So we say, but we don't, we know how we Americans are. You know what we want to do for exercise? You want to buy a machine, you plug in the wall, you sit in it, you strap yourself in, and it bends your muscles back and forth. While you watch the television and drink coffee. And brother, if you can't watch the television and drink coffee, lose weight, get muscles like Charles Atlas, forget it, because we're certainly not going to exert ourselves. And that's what we want to do. Slug around. I don't. Someday may come. It's all right, but I'm busy, you know. But when he comes, wow! Here I am, super Christian. Miracles, rod of iron. I'm moving out now. Holiness, no sin. I'm going to follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. He won't even be able to take a step. There, every time he moves back, he'll hit me in the chin with his heel because I'll be right there. Of course, today, I'm not like that, but then everybody is, you know. So what does he come? He comes in the most unpretentious circumstances. And he says, you in your dishpan, open up the door of your heart. The King of Glory wants to come in and redeem you. And he that has one of these flappers up here to hear, you know, he will hear. And the rest will be looking for the day when he comes in a rainbow and somehow they're chained like Cinderella from digging around in the pits, you know, to going to the ball. Isn't going to happen. Hallelujah.